how's that law keeping going for you? Keeping those Ten Commandments? Going to church on Sunday? Reading your Bible? That's all good stuff, isn't it? God smiles when you do that, doesn't He? We're going to finish Galatians chapter 2 today here on our Bible study program. And to help us make our way through this part of the Scriptures, we call on our good friend up at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Now, you're a Lutheran pastor, right? That's what I hear.
Yes.
Is this a particularly exciting text for you, a descendant of the Reformation?
Oh, it is. There's a lot of parts of Scripture I like, but this part of Galatians, verse 11 of chapter 2 through the end of the chapter, is one of my favorite sections.
So is it freezing up in North Dakota this morning?
No, it's actually been very warm the last 2 days, but that's created another problem. We've had all this immense snow that has been melting very quickly, and as a result, we've had flooding issues up here.
Oh, boy.
Most people have been hearing about the Red River Valley, Fargo, and Grand Forks, but right now, Jamestown with the James River is having its own issues. I even spent some time sandbagging yesterday.
Really?
Yeah.
So where are you in location to Fargo?
If you look at Fargo on a map and go straight west about 90 miles on I-94, you'll go right past Jamestown.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But it's not freezing anymore. It's just still got snow on the ground.
It's melting, though. It's been in the 50s, and for us, that's T-shirt weather. So.
Well, I've noticed that when you get to texts like... because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Pastors get kind of worked up. So maybe we can generate a little extra heat there and facilitate the melting of that snow.
Okay.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in, come on the air with us here. If you choose to do so, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we pray that you will send your Spirit to work through your word, to open our hearts and minds, that we might believe what you want to teach us rather than relying on our own wisdom. Heavenly Father, we are so often deceived by our own foolishness, thinking that there's something we can offer you that will make you love us more or make you have mercy on us because somehow, some way, we've obligated you to do that for us. Help us to see from this text, Lord, that we are by nature sinners who deserve nothing but your wrath, and yet by your sheer grace and mercy, you sent your Son who completely fulfilled the law for us and suffered the damnation we deserve, that through his work for us, we might become a new creation and have the free gift of salvation now and for all eternity. So be with us now, Lord, as we study your word, and help us to rejoice in the good news we're about to hear. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, it was apparent when we began this letter to the Galatians that Paul was not a very happy camper. Can you review for me what it is that's got him ticked off?
Well, in a nutshell, even though there are some little side issues he deals with in Galatians, the main issue is dealing with the false teaching of the Judaizers, which was a teaching that was basically saying, even though Jesus was the Messiah, and even though Jesus did die and rise again, his work for us doesn't quite cut it as far as being saved is concerned. There are still some things we have to do to merit salvation. And one of the things, of course, the Judaizers were pushing, among other various Jewish laws, was the issue of circumcision, especially for Gentile Christians. The basic teaching was, well, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah, he died and rose for us, but that's not everything. You have to do something to earn that salvation. You have to obey this law, this law, this law. And by the way, if you're a Gentile and you've ever been circumcised, that's the big thing. If you want to be, you know, clean and worthy in God's sight, Jesus alone is not enough. You've got to be circumcised. And that's the big issue Paul is dealing with here in Galatians.
You know, what kind of bothers me is that I have a feeling that if I had been in Galatia, that I would have been a Judaizer. I think that I would have been pointing to those Old Testament scriptures about circumcision, the circumcision requirement, and those other things where God clearly says, Pastor Eckstein, it's not like a suggestion. Mm-hmm. He says that circumcision is a covenant forever. Things like that. I tend to take my religion fairly seriously. I think that I might have been a Judaizer. That kind of troubles me.
Yep, and that's why it's so important. In fact, before we dive into this, I'd like to paint briefly a big picture here so we can look at this sort of in a bigger background. First of all, how you interpret Scripture, or what you see as the center of it, is so important. If you approach Scripture assuming that salvation is earned by performance, then that's how you're going to read Scripture. You can pull a lot of verses out of context that make it sound like we have to earn our salvation. If you come to Scripture with that assumption, that's how it can be read. But if you come to Scripture realizing that the cross of Christ is at the center of it, that it's His death and resurrection that accomplished the whole thing from beginning to end, then you read the Scriptures completely differently. And when it comes to circumcision, first of all, you have to understand that circumcision was part of the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial laws, in various ways, pointed ahead to Christ and His person and work for us. And therefore, circumcision, properly understood, was meant to be a gospel sign. Ultimately, circumcision was given to Abraham, and of course it was given to him because it was through his seed that all nations would be blessed. So circumcision was the sign that the Savior of the world would come through Abraham's family line. So it was meant to be a sign of faith, that, hey, the Savior's coming through our family line, let's keep our eyes on Him. But sadly, in Paul's day, the Judaizers had taken circumcision, along with many of the other ceremonial laws, and rather than seeing them as signs of the coming Christ who saves us by grace alone, they saw them as various things that we do to get in good with God and merit the salvation that only He can give us. And so that was one misunderstanding from the get-go. Another problem is that they failed to realize that when Christ came and finished His work, the need for these ceremonial laws went away. There was a place for them before Christ came as they pointed ahead to Him, but now that Christ has come and finished His work, circumcision, the other ceremonial laws like the Passover, things like that, were no longer necessary. But especially in the case of the Gentiles, they were never given circumcision in the first place. So in many ways, the Judaizers have the law all messed up, and they're confusing law and gospel.
So somebody listening to us, Pastor Eckstein, says, you guys are unbelievable. I mean, North Korea just launched a missile here a week or so ago. And we're pretty sure Iran has got centrifuges now that will allow them to produce nuclear material so they can have a nuclear weapon. We got Somali pirates taking people ransom, and boarding ships over there on the other side of the world. And you guys are nitpicking business about, who does what, Christ alone, grace alone. What a waste of time. What do you say?
Well, not to downplay those things, we want to try to help people see that in the midst of these worldly challenges, there is hope. But the ultimate hope is not that we can somehow fix everything in this world and make a heaven on earth. In fact, Jesus Himself said there will be wars and rumors of wars. This has been going on ever since the fall. And so even though there's a place for, working in society and trying to make it better and helping your neighbor, that's an important thing. The greatest way we can give people hope is helping them to see that, hey, whether it's through war with Iran or war with Korea or whether we're dealing with floods or whatever issues we're struggling with, we all have to face death one day. And when that happens, we have to stand before the throne of God. And then the question is, what allows us sinners to stand before Him and not experience His wrath, which we deserve? And the only answer to that is to know what the solution is that God has provided, and that is Christ and Christ alone. So even though there's a place for dealing with these worldly issues that we have to face, the greatest need that we have as human beings is to know, how can I stand before God and know that I am forgiven and loved by Him? And that's the most important thing we can be talking about in these uncertain times.
Now, that's not necessarily so much an issue anymore, is it? We're not worried about this. We've had 2,000 years to get this right. we're not still committing the same mistake that got the Apostle Paul worked up in the first century, are we?
Oh, you know, things don't really change, Chuck, over history. They just come up with new names. Even though maybe circumcision isn't a big debate today, the whole issue of legalism is. Now, granted, there are some people who don't even believe in God. There are others who believe in various false gods. But I find it interesting, you know, the essential error of the Judaizers, they were Jews who were willing to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. They were willing to acknowledge that he had died on the cross for our sins. But they were saying that is not yet enough. You don't receive that gift by faith alone. The way you receive Jesus' atoning work is by meriting it. And, of course, from their point of view, you merited it by keeping various laws of Moses. But today, you know, one of the big things Luther dealt with during the Reformation was, hey, you know, is the atoning work of Christ a free gift to us received through faith alone, or do we need to do something to merit this atoning work? And so the essential point that Paul is making here in Galatians couldn't be more relevant today. There are many people who still think if they believe in Jesus at all, if they believe that he died for our sins and rose again at all, there is still this error out there that suggests, but we still have to do something, whether it's, you know, trying to be less sinful or trying to do certain good works or even contributing our faith to the equation. There's still something we must do before we can be worthy of such a great a salvation. And so this is very relevant for our lives today.
So what's your guess? How many folks out of 100 Christians that you might encounter, how many folks have got it right out of that 100, do you think? Got it pretty solidly right.
Oh, I guess if I took 100, you know, random people off the street, I would say most, if not all of them, would fall into the trap of thinking there's something I must do to receive that salvation that Christ won for me.
So you've actually left the door open for all of them.
Yes, and the reason I say all of them is that even the best of us slip up. In fact, we're going to get into that today, and none other than Peter himself, the rock, slips up and starts compromising the gospel. That's why I want to say that all of us have this tendency. I think of myself. Here, I've been to seminary, you know, I know what the true message of the gospel is, and yet I catch myself thinking every once in a while, I wonder if God was impressed with me when I did that. Or I wonder if this made him love me just a little bit more. And I catch myself doing that because that is the tendency of our sinful nature. The tendency of our sinful nature, no matter how mature we think we are as Christians, the tendency of our sinful nature is to think that we can somehow do something to impress God. And we have to constantly repent of that.
Here are verses 11 through 14 of Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, what happened here, Pastor? For those of us who think that this is just some kind of religious, nonsensical nitpicking, Paul seems to think it's important. You seem to think it's important. What happened in this episode with Cephas?
Okay. Well, it's interesting. Even though we don't know all the exact details of the background of the situation, for example, some scholars think that the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 had already taken place when Paul wrote this. Others believe that maybe this incident with Peter took place before the council met in Jerusalem and debated the circumcision issue. Whatever the case may be, obviously, Peter at this point is caving under pressure from a group of false teachers in the area of Galatia, or in the area of Antioch.
So Cephas is the same as Peter.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah, and we know at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 that Peter, Paul, and even James all agree that circumcision should not be an issue for the Gentiles to be certain of their salvation. They make it very clear that salvation is through Christ and his work alone. Now, let me make a quick side comment. This doesn't mean that living according to God's will is not important. Later on, when you get into Galatians chapter 5, Paul is very clear that believing in Jesus doesn't mean that anything goes, and now, you know, all of God's law is out the window. God does want us to live in a certain way, but as the fruit of receiving salvation in Jesus, not something that we do to somehow merit God's love or maintain our salvation. So, for example, if circumcision were on the same level as the fourth commandment, you know, the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, you know, Paul wouldn't be saying then, well, circumcision doesn't really matter. No, he would say it's important, not in order to be saved, because you can't do anything to merit God's salvation, but once we are saved completely and fully by Jesus through faith alone, the Holy Spirit then moves us to say amen to the will of God for our lives. It's about believing and trusting in God, which is why we obey him, not because we're trying to earn his love. But in the case here with circumcision, not only was it being wrongly applied to the Gentiles because it was a ceremonial law that never was given to them, but the worst part of it was that the Judaizers had made circumcision, along with other laws, something that needed to be done to merit salvation. And that is the big thing that is really sending Paul through the roof, especially since now Peter himself compromised on this issue.
When Paul says, I opposed him to his face, and you imagine in your mind that event, do you see it as a private opposition or a public opposition?
Well, in this case, I do believe Paul rebuked Peter publicly.
Wow.
And right away, Peter, you know, people say, wait a minute, what about Matthew 18? You know, if somebody sins, go to them just by yourself. I don't question that. That's the proper thing to do. But in this case, Peter had already made his sin public. In other words, it wasn't just between him and Paul, a secret matter. Peter had made this a public scandal by his behavior.
Have you ever been opposed to your face?
In a public manner?
Yeah.
Not probably in the such a hugely public manner as happened here with Paul and Peter. I have had people come to me in private with concerns about something maybe I did or said, which I appreciated. That was the proper thing to do. But in this case, you know, Paul felt it important to deal with Peter publicly because this sin, this false teaching, had become a public matter.
So can you put yourself in Peter's sandals here and imagine what it was like to be on the receiving end of this rebuke?
Very humbling, especially because deep, deep down, I think Peter knew he was sinning, and he just needed someone maybe to give him an opportunity to confess that and repent. In fact, you know, if you can think one other time that Peter messed up royally, and not to beat up on Peter because we all sin in this way, but, you know, you might remember at the Last Supper, Peter said to Jesus, hey, these other guys might deny you, but I never will. And then what did Peter do just a few hours later? He denied Jesus. But when Peter was convicted of that, he then later wept bitterly, he repented, and he came back to Jesus in faith. Well, here, you know, Peter is caving in again to pressure. We're not exactly sure what kind of pressure the Judaizers are putting on him, but we know that he was scared enough to compromise a core conviction, a core teaching of the faith. But I think deep down, Peter knew he was doing wrong. And so rather than telling Paul, well, hey, who are you to rebuke me, I really do believe that Peter was humbled by this. And we know for a fact he repented and went on to preach faithfully. We see this especially in his two epistles that he himself wrote.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Lois. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for taking my call. We had a professor who was at our church teaching us, and about adding to what Christ has done and doing good works. He would go to the Bible and he would write, "Are good works necessary for a Christian?" And the answer, of course, is yes. "Are good works necessary for salvation?" The answer is no. And he just really drove that home to us all the time. And it just really stuck with me, and it really helps me a lot.
All right. Thanks
Thank
for the
you.
Call. Can you elaborate on that distinction, Pastor?
Well, that is a good distinction, because it's important to understand that when Paul is saying that we're saved by Christ alone and not by works of the law, again, as I mentioned earlier, he's not saying, hey, anything goes. Now there is no right and wrong, and you can do as you please. No, like I said in Galatians 5, he makes it very, very clear. There are some things that are sins. There are good works that God wants us to do. And as Christians, he wants us to say no to the sins and yes to the good works. So are good works necessary for the Christian? Yes. Not in order to merit salvation or even maintain it, but as the natural fruit of having been saved by Christ. And so what would happen then if there's a Christian who claims to believe in Jesus but refuses to repent of certain sins? The issue is not, oh, you're not doing enough good things to merit Jesus' salvation. The issue would be you're actually living in unbelief. Because according to Paul, once the Holy Spirit brings you to faith in Christ, that same Holy Spirit leads you to say amen to God's will. But if someone is deliberately and unrepentantly resisting God's will for their lives, that's a sign they have denied the Holy Spirit. So it's really an issue of unbelief and not an issue of not doing enough good things.
All right, let me set this question up and see if it may even be a flawed question. You tell me. But what I sort of see happening here in this section is that Peter is eating with his Gentile Christian brethren, and maybe they're having pork that day. But they can eat pork because they're free. Remember, Jesus declared all foods to be clean.
Right.
But now here comes some men, James and his band of merry men, and they come in, and they're still living under the restriction that you can't eat pork. And so Peter withdraws from his Gentile Christian friends and now does not eat pork because James and his friends have come in. Now, in another place, Paul says, you know, we're free to eat meat sacrificed to idols or a weak might substitute. We're free to eat pork. However, if my eating meat sacrificed to idols or eating pork causes my brother to stumble, then I will never eat meat again. Why can't Peter say, I was just refraining from eating this meat or this Gentile food so as not to give offense to my friends in James? Just like you said somewhere else, Paul.
A very good point. In fact, you know, it's interesting how you deal with people depends on the context. You know, for example, when Paul was with Timothy, there was a situation where he had Timothy circumcised in order to open a door to minister to the Jews. But in that case, Timothy did so willingly, not because the Jews were saying, you got to do this to be saved. But there was another context where there were some Judaizers saying, you got to be circumcised to be worthy of salvation. And Paul said, Titus, even though you're a Gentile and you haven't been circumcised, don't even think about it for a second, because then you're giving in to false teaching. And I think that's what was going on here. Peter was sinning in a way that was compromising the gospel.
You listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tom Eckstein with us here today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk more about James on the other side of this break. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here at AM850 KFUO, we have already heard from faithful listeners who have told us that they will be making a gift to our radio ministry during our upcoming Share-a-thon on April 16th, 17th, and 18th. We know that many of you have experienced difficulty during these troubled economic times, and so we put our needs in the hands of our loving God and ask humbly for your support in this, our 85th year of gospel proclamation. If you count KFUO worthy of your gifts, please consider making a contribution during Share-a-thon 2009.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It appears that Jesus did not go into Jerusalem on Wednesday of Holy Week. Instead, he remained where he had been staying overnight, in the town where the sisters Mary and Martha lived, with their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The following story takes place in this town, though not at the house of Mary and Martha. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why did you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body for burial beforehand. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." St. John tells us a similar story about Mary, Martha's sister, anointed Jesus' feet and wiping them with her hair. The details are different enough to make them different events. Jesus makes the point at both the anointings in exactly the same way, but what happens as a result of this woman's act of love is an important part of the story of Holy Week. At this point, St. Mark adds one comment. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. Singer Michael Card comments, "Only a friend could betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain, and only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain." Lord, in this woman and in Judas, we have two pictures of love. One is of an entirely selfless love, the other one of pure selfishness. Teach us, good Lord, that you bring salvation only through what is selfless. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has saved us from our sins. Amen.
One of the complex distinctions between law and gospel involves the two kingdoms over which God rules, church and state. How can you, as a teacher in training, learning how God thinks and acts, explain to someone else in clear language about the two kingdoms? It is the subject of our next Income Tax Day broadcast.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
We're in Galatians chapter 2 today here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Now, I don't know if you'll be able to answer this or not. This is just a little confusing to me, Pastor, but we have here mentioned certain men came from James.
Right.
Now, I know there are at least two Jameses. There was the Apostle James, mm-hmm. and there was James, the brother of our Lord.
Right.
Back in verse 9, in a section we dealt with yesterday, Paul tells us that he and Barnabas and Titus went up to Jerusalem to talk to the pillars. The pillars identified as James and Cephas, being Peter, and John. So, do we know who which James these are? And more specifically, is the James of chapter 9, of verse 9, the James of verse 12?
Yeah, I would, first of all, I do believe the James of verse 9, which would be James, the Lord's brother, the one who wrote the book of James, the head apostle in Jerusalem. I believe the James in verse 9 is also the James of verse 12, simply because if they had been different, I think Paul would have made a distinction, especially in this close context here in the letter. That leads to a little conundrum then. We know not only did James and Peter and John and Paul give each other the right hand of fellowship, as Paul said, but we know from the Council of Jerusalem that James was one of the ones, if you read Acts 15, who stood up for the truth of the gospel and said circumcision was not necessary for Gentiles to be saved. So what does this mean, then, that certain men came from James? Well, it could mean a couple things. First of all, it could mean that even though James had stood up for the truth, maybe he has lapsed also. Peter, did, obviously. So maybe James also had a lapse. That's one possibility. Another possibility, in the Greek where it says certain men came from James, that doesn't necessarily mean that James sent them with his blessing. It could have also meant that James sent them away from him. Imagine this scenario. They're in Jerusalem teaching a false doctrine. James, who stood up for the truth in Acts 15, says, enough of you guys, get out of here. I'm tired of your false teaching. So they go from James in the sense that he tells them to get lost, and now they come and cause problems in Antioch. But whether it's James who has lapsed in the false teaching like Peter did and he sends these guys, or whether James disagrees with them and sends them away, in either case, these guys come, and this is the setting now for Peter to cave in to false teaching as well.
That makes me wonder, this is pure speculation, but if Peter and John, the pillars, and James, by extension, who you identified as the church leader there in Jerusalem, big shot, certainly, even if he's not the James the Apostle, listed among the 12, if they could get this messed up, then that suggests that the miraculous appearance and ordination of Saul is even that much more important. If that had never happened, this seems to suggest that the all-inclusive work of Jesus Christ might have been corrupted right from the beginning and maybe lost forever if it hadn't been for Jesus' appearance to Saul on the Damascus Road.
Yes, except I would add this one caveat. The truth of the gospel is dependent upon not a particular person, whether that be Peter or Paul, but on the fact that they were willing to rely on the teaching that had been entrusted to them. And, you know, even Paul himself says earlier in Galatians 1, if even I give you another gospel other than the one I preach to you, let me be eternally condemned. So here we see that what is the foundation of the church is not a particular person, a man, or even an office, but the teaching entrusted to that person or office. So here Paul is simply coming to Peter and saying, hey, the one thing that is over both of us is the teaching that Christ has entrusted to us, and you know, Peter, that you have strayed from that. And so that's the hope we have as Christians. The teaching we have in the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the teaching that Christ gave his apostles, and that's the foundation of the church, not a particular person or office.
Beginning at verse 15, Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." How does one nullify the grace of God, Pastor?
We nullify the grace of God by making it conditional. The whole point of grace is that God is giving us something that we do not deserve. I think of Romans chapter 4 where Paul says, when a worker works, his wages are given to him as something that he has earned. And when we come to God thinking that the salvation Christ won for us is even in some small way something that we deserve, we nullify the grace of God. Then it becomes salvation based on human performance rather than salvation based on the pure mercy of God through the work of Jesus Christ.
So, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Sounds like a fine religious platitude. What is justification?
Oh, yeah, fancy word. In the original Greek, it simply means to be declared righteous. And imagine yourself in a courtroom. You're guilty. You know you're guilty, and you're expecting a guilty verdict. But the judge instead says not guilty. And, of course, the basis for that in Holy Scripture, God looking at us and telling us that we're not guilty, is that he has taken our guilt and put it on Jesus, who suffered the judgment we deserve, and he has given us Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect record, so that in Christ, through faith in him, we really are not guilty. And Jesus has taken our guilt and dealt with it. And that's the whole point Paul is making. The moment you bring the idea of merit into it, the moment you say, Judge, I want you to pronounce me not guilty because in some way, shape, or form, based on what I've done, I really do deserve that verdict, then you erase the beauty of the gospel. And you actually lose out on the salvation that God wants to give you, because the moment you think that God should give you what you deserve, then the only verdict he can give you is guilty.
So on the grand stage, on the grand scheme of things, where does justification that you've been talking about, where does it rank in the business of human endeavor and human activity?
As far as what's important in life?
Yeah.
Well, it is the central thing. And not that all the things we do in the world aren't important. There's a place for, you know, working in the world and meeting people's physical needs, that's all very important in that realm. But as far as receiving what we truly need, reconciliation with God, the hope of eternal life and his love, there's nothing more important than life than justification.
Nothing?
Nothing.
Your job? You're a pastor. You have very important work to do as a pastor. It's not more important than this.
No, especially if I erroneously think that my work as a pastor is what somehow, some way makes God love me.
What about, you have a family, you have children?
Yes.
Your children are not more important than this?
No, they're not. As much as I love them, I know that, first of all, if they don't have faith in Christ alone for salvation, then all that they have in this world, all that I do for them means nothing. There's nothing more important than Christ and what he has done for us.
Even your dear wife, whom I'm sure you love with all your heart, surely she must be more important than this.
As a sinner, I would like to think that. But no, according to Scripture, there's nothing more important than Christ and what he has done for us. Everything else finds its place in harmony with that. But apart from Christ, everything is worthless, vain, meaningless, empty. It's only Christ and the salvation he gives us that finally gives true meaning to everything.
If that's true, and I have to agree with you that it is, because it's laying before us here in the book of Galatians, if that's true, why is it that I don't see very many Christian people acting like it's true? Why is it that it appears to me that Sunday morning soccer games can be more important than worship? And, well, I could just go down the list. I'm sure you're very familiar with the list. We have found a way to bump this justification question so far down the list it's almost not on the page in some cases. Why is that?
Well, I think various reasons. I mean, as sinners, we're all very easily, sadly, distracted from what is most important. I think part of the problem in America, too, you know, I mentioned this once in an article I wrote for our paper recently. I said, you know, during the Reformation, the problem there was that there was all this focus on the wrath of God, but very little focus on his mercy through Christ. But now it's almost as though the problem is reversed in our society. We hear about this God of love, God of love, God of love, but we have no place for the wrath of God. We don't even want to hear the word sin anymore. And if there's no place for God's wrath against our sin, if we don't even think we're sinners, then what is this message of the cross all about? Maybe we don't even need church after all. You know, in our culture today, it's common for people to want to hear how-to messages in churches rather than about sin and the cross. And think about it, Chuck. If church is only about how-to messages, well, maybe I can just go to the bookstore and get a book, and that would be better than going to church and hearing a message about how to be a better businessman. And I think that's the problem in our culture today. We've lost sight of the fact that Jesus Christ came not to help us have our best life now. He came to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve.
So I'm a little confused here. Paul says, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So the signal that sends to me is, well, then you can forget about those works of the law, because that's not going to get me anything. But he follows that up in verse 17 with this sentence, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ. Now, why are we endeavoring? Why are we trying if we gain or earn nothing by endeavoring?
Well, I think his point here by endeavoring or striving or however you want to translate it, his point is not that I'm doing something to merit justification, but his point is that once we realize that we're nothing, there's nothing we can do, trying to keep the law to merit salvation is worthless. In fact, it actually makes it impossible to be saved if we go that avenue. Then the only other option is to strive in a gospel sense of faith in Christ, and realizing that that alone is the salvation. But where this leads, Chuck, and I think you're leading to this, is that Paul is about ready to deal with an objection to his pure teaching of the gospel, and that is this. And we find the same thing in Romans chapter 6. Basically, if we really are saved completely and totally by Jesus and his work for us from beginning to end, and it's all about grace and not about what we do, then does that mean that now I just can go out and sin all I want? Does that mean now that Christ is encouraging sin? Because, hey, if I don't need to keep the law to be saved, does that mean now it's all a free-for-all? And now I will admit up front that verse 17 here, if you read various commentaries, is interpreted in various ways. But I'm going to go with this interpretation that Paul here is dealing with the same objection that he faces in Romans 6, and that is the hypothetical idea that, hey, if we're really saved by grace, then doesn't that mean that we can go out and sin all we want? And Paul's response to that is absolutely not. And the reason is, as we'll see later in verses 20 and 21, when we are brought to saving faith in Christ, we are new creations. We are given new hearts that long to turn from sin and serve the Lord, not in order to be saved, but because out of faith and joy, we want to obey God because we know he has the best in mind for us. But now to understand his response in verse 18, where he says, through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. You have to understand that in light of the previous words, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. I think what Paul is saying here is this, Chuck. The false teachers are objecting, boy, if you're really saved by grace from beginning to end, then won't that promote sin? Paul's response is absolutely not. Let me tell you what the real sin is. Here's the real sin. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I'm a lawbreaker. What does Paul mean? Well, to rebuild what he destroyed means what I destroyed was my old way of life, thinking I was saved by the law. If I rebuild that, if I go back to that work righteousness like Peter did, then that is the ultimate sin. Then I really am a lawbreaker, because the only way the law is fulfilled is through faith in Christ. I think of what it says at the end of Romans chapter 3, when Paul says, do we nullify the law by faith in Christ? He goes, no, we actually uphold the law. And so I think what Paul is saying here is, boy, if I rebuild what I destroyed, meaning that if I go back to my Pharisaical way of thinking, then that is the real sin. So far be it from Christ. He doesn't make us sinners. It's only through faith in him that we actually have the law fulfilled.
When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, does he mean that figuratively or literally?
Well, not literally in the sense that he was actually nailed to a wooden cross beside Jesus, but I do believe he is talking literally in the sense of having been connected to Jesus' death and resurrection in a mysterious sense. And I really do think, some scholars might debate with me on this, but I really do think here this is a reference to Paul's baptism. Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about how in baptism he was buried into Christ's death and then raised to new life with him. And so I really see in verse 20 here a reference to baptism where Paul was joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died to his old life of self-trust and pharisaical legalistic thinking, and he was raised by God's Spirit to a new life of faith in Christ alone.
Well, let me rephrase the question, see if I can get some clarity here.
Mm-hmm.
Some Christians say that in the sacrament of Holy Communion that Jesus Christ is really present in the elements of bread and wine. Some Christians say that he is not, that what is happening there is merely symbolic.
Right.
So let's rephrase the question. When Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, was he really crucified or symbolically crucified?
I would say he was really crucified in the sense, like I said, that he was literally nailed to a cross next to Jesus. But he was joined mysteriously. I will put it this way, Chuck. When Paul was baptized, the benefits of what Jesus accomplished for him on the cross was delivered to Paul personally. He was joined to Jesus' death in such a way that his old life of sin was done away with, in that it no longer defined his identity. And he was raised also in baptism by the power of Jesus' resurrection
so
to a new life of faith.
What does he mean? I mean, see, this would be just easy to just flick away, just like you'd flick a piece of lint off of your clothes,
mm-hmm.
which I think would be a mistake. When he says, it is, consider this, it is no longer I who live,
yes. But
Christ who lives in me. That's quite a statement.
Yes, it is.
And it's easy to say, well, he didn't really mean that. Obviously, he was still alive. He wrote the letter to the Galatians, so he couldn't really mean that. But there again, I think if you go down that road, it's the road to error. And while it's true that he was not literally physically nailed to a cross up there on Golgotha with Jesus, the reality of being connected to his crucifixion is still a fact.
Yeah.
So what is the factual, what can you say factually about it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me?
I think, first of all, there's almost two I's going on here. There's the old sinful I, Paul the Pharisee, that died when he was humbled and brought to faith in Christ. And now there's the new Paul, the new creation, that has been brought to life by Christ himself, and that defines Paul's life now. Because he'll say, if I no longer live, Christ lives in me. Does that mean that Paul ceases to exist as a person? No, because he goes on to say, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul does exist as a person, but now he is a new creation in Christ. And here's the mystery. Christ actually dwells within him. You know, recently I talked with one of my members who had a question about the ascension. They said, you know, when Jesus ascended, didn't he leave us? How can he be present with us? I said, well, that's the beautiful mystery. Even though Jesus ascended to heaven, he also said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And how is he with us? He is with us through the means of grace, as we call it, through baptism, through the preaching and teaching of his word, and by giving us his own body and blood in Holy Communion. But in baptism, Jesus truly does come and become part of us and dwell in us and helps us live that new life that we have through the gospel.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Steve, you're on the Bible study.
I wanted to just throw this out and just let it get shot apart. this is kind of how I was thinking. To have faith in Christ is also to have faith of why he died. So if we have faith in Christ, we are also having to accept why he died, which is accepting the laws of God. Now, if he kept the laws and he is our example, then we keep the laws not as to get saved, be saved, but because he is our example, we are following him. And is that not part of I not living, but him not him living instead of me?
All right.
Does that make sense?
Let's talk about it. We've got about 2 minutes left here. Thanks.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. Well, in a nutshell, I think it's important, again, to emphasize that as Christians, we do want to obey God's will, not in order to be saved or maintain our salvation, but as an act of faith. We now say yes to God's will, not because we're trying to impress him or manipulate him or show that we're worthy somehow. We say yes to God's will because the same faith that leads us to trust in Christ also leads us to trust that God's will for us is best. And indeed, Christ is the only one who kept God's law perfectly, and in Christ alone are we righteous before God. But that new creation, that new heart that he gives us, that faith, leads us to rejoice in God's will for our lives because we know his loving ways for us are best.
Once justification, true justification, takes place, it's just as natural as breathing to want to do those things that God wants us to do. Isn't that correct?
It is, although with this addition that our struggle with sin continues. Paul's going to deal with that later in Galatians 5. But what defines a Christian is not that we're perfect or sinless, but that we have this grief over the sin in our life and we're constantly clinging to Jesus. Paul talks about that in Romans 7 as well, too. You know, the things I hate I end up doing, the things I want to do I just don't do. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you're right, Chuck. The new man, the new person, the new creation that we have in Christ longs to live for God simply out of love for him.
Take the last minute and expound on if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Well, think about it, Chuck. If salvation is based on who I am and what I do, then all I needed was a Jesus who could give me a few rules that I could keep well. His death was not necessary. The whole point of Christ's death is there he received the damnation that I deserved. So the whole problem with this error here is it's saying that Christ's death was unnecessary. If we can merit salvation, then we needed a lawgiver, not a suffering Savior.
Or a role model.
Exactly.
An example.
Right.
Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah,
God's blessings to you.
Thank you.
And we appreciate all you do for our radio station. We'll be doing our share-a-thon here in the next few days. And so you will be on our mind as one of those gentlemen who helps us all year long with all your volunteer service. We appreciate it.
Oh, my privilege.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, up in Jamestown, North Dakota, where the snow is melting fast. We're going to ask the pastor on the other side of the break. Stay tuned.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.